So who was this letter written to again? Thessalonians. It would be like saying to the church written in Draper. It's a letter written to a church in a particular city. And so this letter is not just written to the leaders, it's written to the entire church, not just the old, the young, the men, the women, the leaders, the non-leaders. It's written to everybody. And Paul shows us that in the second to last verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul writes, I put you under oath, like put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and repeat after me, to have this letter read to all the brothers. He is so deadly serious. He's like, I want you to promise me you're going to read this letter to the entire church. So this isn't just for the leaders or the pastors or the core or the faithful. This is a letter for the entire church in Thessalonica. You go, well, we're not Thessalonians. We're Draperians. What says in the Bible that all scripture is God-breathed and it is useful for teaching and instruction and correction and training in righteousness. So these verses 12 through 28 that we're about to study this morning were written for all of us to teach us. So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, he's concluding this letter to the church, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So Paul's final instruction to this young church is you respect your leaders. He's clearly speaking of the leaders. He says they're the ones that are working hard among you. They're the ones that have responsibility, oversight over you, and they're the ones that admonish you. And so we see three roles of church leaders here, specifically pastors. They should be working hard, they should be taking responsibility for the church, and they should be admonishing the church. And so if you're a pastor here or a leader, you're a deacon, these are our marching orders. We should work hard to serve the church. We should draw our circle of responsibility around the church, and we should be admonishing the church. And church, I want you to know that your pastors and the deacons, thinking specifically of the pastors, though, they're some of the hardest working men I know. They're all working for the church. We just pay some of them, and we don't pay others. They all have one or two jobs. They spend many of their days and evenings and weekends caring for us and loving us and serving us. They're working through marriage counseling with couples. They're helping with financial decisions, helping hurting people, dealing with critics, leading and organizing this body, being on call 24/7. The burden of leading God's people can lead to many sleepless nights. It's very hard work to lead God's people. I read this quote by Winston Churchill the other day. He was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. He said, "The world is run by tired men." If we were going to update that, we'd probably say today the world is run by tired men and women. And this applies to the church as well. It is hard work to lead God's people well, and that will tend to run away potentially lazy leaders. Over the years, I've had different men and women come up to me and they go, "I want to be a leader. I want to be a small group leader. I want to be a pastor someday." I go, "That's awesome." But sometimes I think people aspire to be a leader because they go, well, there's honor and there's recognition there. I'll be very frank with you. It takes an incredible amount of hard work to lead God's people well. And I love this quote by Hudson Taylor. He was the founder of the China Inland Missions back in the 1860s. He said this, "The work of a true missionary is work indeed. Often very monotonous, apparently not very successful, and carried on through great and varied but unceasing difficulties." That is so true. Leadership of everything, anything, but especially God's church can be very hard work. Which brings us to the church's responsibility in these same verses, 12 and 13. We see that the church is charged to respect their leaders, to esteem them very highly, and to be at peace among yourselves. Tremendous thoughts for any group that you are a part of, especially this church. Do you respect your leaders, or do you just tend to criticize them? Do you esteem them very highly in love, or do you never, "No, I haven't thought about them all week"? Are you peaceful about their decisions and leadership of the church, or do you try to undermine their plans? Simply put, do you respect your leaders? There's an almost total lack of respect in our society for our boss and our teachers and our coaches and our law enforcement and our government. Respect is critical in all areas, but especially in the church. I put my older boys in a soccer camp this week, and between meetings, I snuck over there a couple times, and I'd sit in the shade, and I'd watch them learning shooting and dribbling and passing, and I was struck not by the soccer skills, I was struck by the total lack of respect that the average 10-year-old had for their coach. It is just a sad statement about our society as a whole. If we don't have our kids respecting coaches, I'm sure they're not respecting mom and dad and teachers, and it's throughout the whole system. But I love verse 13. It says, not us. We should highly esteem them, very highly in love, it says. Some of the commentaries I read said that Paul took different words in the Greek and he combined them to make up this super adjective. He's like, you super duper esteem your leaders. You have no limit to the amount of love and respect you show them. So do you highly value your spiritual leaders and pastors? Do not gossip about them. Notice why we should esteem them. It says, because of their work among us in the Lord. It's not like, oh, they're just so awesome, that's why I love them. It's like, no, he's working hard for Jesus to lead us, so I esteem him. Do you want to bless your leaders? Have a consistent habit of encouraging them. As pastors and deacons and small group leaders, when we get a note or an email that is encouraging, we tend to share it with each other because it's so encouraging. Sometimes those notes and emails, they're too infrequent. You want to bless your leaders. Have a consistent habit of encouraging them through notes and emails. Tell your boss, your coworkers, your teacher. Go, my job here is just to encourage everybody. So I signed my kids up for a soccer league a few months ago, and there are two volunteer coaches who lead the team, Lefty and Carlos, and they led this six-week soccer league, and they're out there teaching the kids, working with practices and games. And at the end of the season, I told my kids, these are my three kiddos right there, I told them, I said, hey, write your coach a little thank you note. And then we got them a little gift, and they gave the coaches their cards. And coaches contacted me, and they're like, thank you for that. Like, I got the impression they're not getting thanked a whole lot for their volunteer soccer coaching. Let's have no limit to the love we show our leaders and pastors. When was the last time you thanked your small group leader for caring for you? Or when was the last time you thanked your mom for raising you? That's easy. Mother's Day, 76 days ago. I read this in an article a couple weeks ago. It's pretty sad. It said that 75% of pastors leave the ministry after 5 years. 75%, 3 out of 4 quit after 5 years. I would guess if we went into business or architecture, engineering or plumbing or carpentry, I would guess that 75% of people don't quit those fields after 5 years. And I'm sure there's a variety of factors in that statistic, but that is not how it should be. And I wonder if one factor in that is that the church does not encourage and support their leaders like they should. So what are some practical things that we can do to love our leaders? One is pray for them. Do you have a consistent habit of praying for your leaders? Two, do you support them in the decisions and the plans they make for the church? Three, do you have a regular habit of encouraging them, trying to bless them? And four, do you provide for them through your regular giving? They're very practical things. If you're thinking, I can't remember the last time I prayed for my leader or encouraged them, then church, we need to grow. We need to highly esteem them in love because of their work for us in the Lord. Do you know your pastors well enough to care for them? Do you know their kids' names so you can be praying for them and their wife and their kids? There are men and women in this room that I know are praying for my wife and my kids and I, and it touches my heart. It is a war leading God's people, and your prayers are so helpful, so I want to thank you. And then I love the end of verse 13 here. It says, be at peace among yourselves. You really want to bless your small group leader, your pastor, your deacon. Quit fighting. Be mature in how you handle conflict. The pastors be like, amen. So let's keep moving on. Paul is continuing his staccato-like short commands here. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. When I read this, I thought of the REM song, Everybody Hurts Sometimes. Makes it very plain. At one point, all of us are going to be idle, we're going to be faint-hearted, we're going to be weak, and we see the biblical command here that we should be caring for each other. It doesn't say, we urge you, pastors, get on it. It says, we urge you, brothers. Elsewhere, it's translated brothers and sisters, the church. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. When it comes to obeying this command, it is critical that we have an understanding of what the structure of the church should look like. If you view caring for the church and loving and supporting the church like this, let's say this is your small group, and you're like, hey, that guy in my small group's kind of discouraged. You go tell your small group leader, they tell the pastor meets with them. Hey, I heard through the grapevine you're a little discouraged. How can I help you? It's good for the leaders and the pastors to know how the body is doing, but this is what I think God has in mind. That we are encouraging each other. We are all challenging each other. It's more of these interconnected notes. If you view the church like this side here on the left, you might be like my son who came into my office a couple days ago. He walked in. He said, hey, Dad, my brother took my toy. I said, did you ask for it back? He was staring at me blankly. He's like, no. I said, why don't you go ask your brother for your toy back? And if he doesn't give it back, then come get Dad. Take Dad out of the whole loop here. He never came back, so I assume they worked it out. And I didn't hear any crying. So it is critical that we understand this letter was written to the entire church, not just the leaders. We're in this together. You could be God's tool to help the church grow in godliness and health. If you embrace this model on the right, you think, that brother's being lazy. I should go talk to him. Or you think, that mom is being she is not engaged with her kids. I should go talk to her. Or that couple is feeling discouraged about their marriage. We should have them over for dinner and bless them. That's what verse 14 is talking about. Everybody hurts, and we need to have the eyes to see the men and women in the church that are hurting. So I want to briefly talk about these three groups. The first, the idle or the lazy. Some of you are like, wait a minute, I thought idleness was a virtue. It's a good thing to relax, but this is speaking of the man or woman who is being lazy. Remember back in chapter 4 when we covered that, there were Christians in Thessalonica that quit their jobs. They basically moved up onto the hilltops. They're like, come back, Jesus. We quit working. We're ready for you to get us. Kids are like, Dad, where's dinner? Doesn't matter, son. Jesus is coming back. So Paul says, you go admonish the lazy. To admonish means to strongly urge or to encourage. Maybe it's the dad who's constantly being outworked by his wife. Maybe it's the mom who spends her whole day on social media to the neglect of her children. Maybe it's the guy that doesn't have a job and he's bumming a bed and a ride off of everybody. Maybe it's the family that neglects God's people and you haven't seen them in months. When I was a new husband, like 16 years ago, my wife stopped me in the middle of a disagreement. She said, you're lazy. And that's like a whole other story for a whole other sermon. But God used my wife as a new husband. He used her admonishing me to just light a fire under me to shape me into the husband and man that I would become. And then the second group, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. These are the people that are fearful, they're worried, they're doubting. It's deal with them personally. Go alongside them and encourage them. Maybe somebody's like, I will never get victory over this sin. Or a spouse says, we're never going to stop fighting like this, are we? You should be in faith. You should encourage them. Maybe your child is struggling with a character weakness or a bad habit. You go, son, I see it. I'm with you. I'm praying for you. Here's some verses. Dad wants to help you win here. It literally means in the Greek to have a small soul. I think we all feel small-souled at different points. There have been times in the last week, being very honest with you, where I've been discouraged and I've been in tears with a friend or talking to my wife or talking to a co-pastor because there's something discouraging me. And we believe strongly in this model on the right in the leadership of this church. We are called to encourage each other and support each other. But the thing is, if we do that, the roles get reversed. Maybe an hour later, maybe a week later, maybe a month later, my brother's discouraged. He calls me up and I can encourage him in the faith. And then the third group, help the weak. Maybe their faith is weak. Maybe their struggle against sin is weak. Spiritual weakness can manifest itself in a variety of ways. I hope you see in this short verse that the church is not full of perfect people. You see that we're all sinning, we're all discouraged, we're all weak, and we all need to encourage each other to build each other in the faith. So who do you know that needs to be admonished or encouraged or helped? And then I love the last part of verse 14. It says, be patient with them all. Literally, be long-suffering. I think for some of you, you go, well, first, you cannot help anyone if you're not patient with their weakness. And I think for some of us, we struggle to extend grace and forgiveness to people because we go, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. But God says to me, like I have thought, well, why does my brother in the church keep struggling with this sin over and over again? And God has said to me in those moments, you show that brother the same amount of grace that I am showing you. You give him the same patience that I am giving you. I go, well, that changes everything. God, I would like you to give me a lot of grace, a lot of patience. So Christian, your only blank this morning is what can you do this week to encourage, admonish, or help those around you? Do you understand that a stronger, healthier church is built when we embrace this as our job? Some of you do not speak up because you go, that's my small group leader's job. That's the deacon's job. That's the pastor's job. Instead of going, you know, God told brothers, sisters, he wants all of us to be encouraging, admonishing, and helping one another. And some of you go, I don't know anybody in the church that's struggling. And you got to dig a little deeper because there are a lot of hurting, sinning, struggling, discouraged people in this room. They might be sitting right beside you. And then look at verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Paul is continuing these short, staccato-like commands. It kind of reminds me of the book of Proverbs. I posted this verse on social media a couple weeks ago. It feels like a very timely verse for our nation right now. It feels to me like our country is stuck in this kind of feedback loop where it's like, you do evil to me, I do evil to you. You hurt me, I hurt you. You abuse me, I abuse you. And shockingly, it's like murder is seen as an acceptable way to pay back evil. And again, this is written to Christians. It's written to you and me. We, as Christians, are called to not return evil for evil with our spouse, with our kids, with our parents. Our whole country would do well to learn this verse and to apply it. Do not repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. I believe one another is referring to those inside of the church. Everybody else are those outside the church. Your coworker is unkind to you. A neighbor is rude to you. What do you do? Your spouse sins against you. How do you repay them? Are we repaying evil for evil? As I was meditating on this verse, two stories from my childhood came to mind. I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. And the first picture on the left, I was about 5 or 6 years old. My dad and mom, all of us lived in Maryland. And my dad built us this cool treehouse, this fort that was below a tree. There was two levels. It had a ladder and a trap door. He put a little scrap of carpet down. He put a sky, like a sunlight on the roof. He had a window. I loved that fort. If you can imagine 6-year-old Josh in the summertime in that fort, that's where you would find me most of the time. And I had this little metal box that had a little latch, and I put my rocks and sticks and G.I. Joes and Hot Wheels. And I had a pocket knife that somebody gave me that had a knife, a spoon, and a fork. And it was all in my box in my fort. Well, the fort was so awesome. The neighbor kids come over. They're all playing in our backyard. And this brother and sister came over. Well, my sisters and this girl, they went up into the second level of the fort. This girl opens my box, pulls out my pocket knife, opens up the blade, throws it out of the window. It sticks in the ground beside her brother and I. He freaks out, runs home, gets his mom. She comes over on the war path, grabs her daughter, grabs her son. She's like, you Whitney kids and your knives and endangering my children, and storms off. We're like, whoa. I was like, Mandy, did you? She's like, I didn't do it. The girl did it. So we go inside. I was like, Mom. And we told her, my mom, all this story. And my mom's reaction marked me for the rest of my life. Because my mom, instead of being like, she what? And like stormed out of the house, my mom said, let's make some chocolate chip cookies. And I was like, what? So my mom made a plate of chocolate chip cookies. She handed it to my sister and I. She said, run up there, give them the cookies. Say, hey, we're sorry that happened. Here's some cookies. It was a profound lesson for me as a six-year-old kid. Oh, wait, we don't return evil for evil. We're Christians. So fast forward to my eighth grade year. The picture on the right, my parents had more children. So I'm the oldest of seven. I'd like the record to state this is not my hair's normal length. I needed a haircut. So partway through my eighth grade year, I got put into a middle school. I'm the new kid. I'm kind of quiet, and I'm just kind of figuring things out. And there was this group of about four or five boys that decided to bully me constantly. And so I'd be walking down the hall, and they'd elbow me, or they'd walk behind me and kick my desk if the teacher wasn't looking. They'd cuss at me in PE class. They're just picking on me for weeks. And it all came to a head. I'm sitting there in the locker room putting on my shoes. I'm an eighth grade boy. This kid walks up to me, puts his hands on my shoulders. I look up. He headbutts me. And I'm like, oh, why'd you do that? He's like, let's go. And he had his group of his little posse of bullies ready to fight me right there. And I got up and walked out. But it was so frustrating. It hurt. It just made me angry that these kids were picking on me for no reason. Well, as God would have it, like within a week or two, the PE teacher's like, all right, we're playing basketball today. Blah, blah, blah. And Josh, you're the captains. Josh, pick your team. And so I don't remember consciously thinking of this verse, but I learned this truth from my parents. And so I was like, I'll pick the bullies. I didn't say that, but I thought that. So I picked the bullies, and I picked some other kids. These are, all right, who are your starting five? And so I put the five bullies in first, and that significantly changed my relationship with those kids from that day forward. Immediately, the bullying reduced, and then it just stopped. Not repaying evil for evil works, people. It doesn't always work in the short term, but God's ways always work in the long term. Are you repaying evil for evil in your marriage, with your kids, with your job? When somebody sins against me, maybe my kid is really crabby with me. It is so easy for me in my heart to be like, oh, you crabbed at me, boy? Dad's going to give you a little crab back. When I am wronged, I go, I know, Lord, I should be better than this, but they drew first blood. But the Bible says we should not repay evil for evil. I came across these two quotes. I thought they were excellent. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor. He said this, "Nothing I maintain so constantly gives the devil an opportunity as loss of control in anger." When evil is done against us, when sin is done against me, and I'm angry in that moment, if I give in to that anger and I return evil for evil, I'm just opening the door to the devil. Alexander Strauch is another pastor. He wrote this. He said, "Most conflicts could be resolved with minimal damage to individual people and to the church if we brought both our anger and our tongue under the Holy Spirit's control. Do not repay evil for evil, but seek to do good to one another." This is a verse that our nation needs to hear, that I need to hear, and that you need to hear. And some of you are thinking this morning, I can't not return evil for evil. You can't. I can't. By ourselves, in our own strength, we do not have the power not to return evil for evil. That's why the next few verses are so critical. Verse 16, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Pray without ceasing. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to not return evil for evil. That's why we should pray without ceasing. Lord, help me right now to train my child and stay in the Spirit, even though they're freaking out on me. Lord, help me to respond to my neighbor who just did that with their car. Lord, help me to respond to my wife in a godly way, even though she just said that to me. Pray without ceasing. Lord, I need your help right now to respond in a godly way. And I love these verses because they're so concise, because many of us wrestle with, what is God's will for my life? That, in fact, on one of those surveys, you asked for it, that one came up a lot. And so we'll be doing a teaching on that, I would guess. But we go, what's God's will for my life? Should I move here? Should I move there? Should I marry her or should I marry her? Should I take this job or that job? And I don't know the answer on all that stuff, but I do know this is God's will. He wants us to rejoice always, pray always, and give thanks always. That's the will of God that we can be confident in. I want to briefly talk about these three. Rejoice always. If you want a simple memory verse, go right here. Rejoice always. Done. It's actually the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek. To rejoice is to feel or show great joy or delight. I grew up in Colorado and I climbed a bunch of 14ers and I rejoiced when I'd get on top of the mountain. Or when I married my wife, I rejoiced. Or when my kids were born, I rejoiced. When I was an engineer and I got a big raise, I rejoiced. When my son prayed to become a Christian recently, I rejoiced. When the Broncos won the Super Bowl, I rejoiced. We go, hey, Josh, this says rejoice always. That means we rejoice when stuff is good and when stuff is bad. And if you read the New Testament, you see the church would rejoice. That guy got raised from the dead. The church rejoiced. But then it says they rejoiced when they were being persecuted. How is that even possible? Can't be done by my power, your power. We need God's power. Then that brings us to pray without ceasing. We rejoice in these truths. I'm saved. I have the word of God. My name is written in the book of life. We are bound for glory, and God has a plan in the hardship I'm working through right now. It's not like, yes, my car broke down. No, it's, you know, God had a plan. God knew this would happen. God will take care of us. God will provide. And that's what we rejoice in. What about the harder stuff? I know some of you are dealing with sickness and disease and death and loss of a loved one. We don't rejoice because any of that is good, because all that stuff is garbage. We rejoice because we go, God has a plan. God is leading me to heaven where he's going to right every wrong, and he has a plan in these light momentary afflictions, as Paul described them, that pale in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Difficult circumstances, I don't know about you, but in my own life, when life is really hard, it has a tendency to kind of reorient my thinking away from these earthly things and makes me think about eternal things. And then the second command, it says, pray always. You could do a whole teaching or a whole series on that. Pray always. So when you're worried about something, pray about it. When there's an anxious thought that you can't stop thinking about, pray about it. When it's midnight and you're laying in your bed and you can't sleep because you're vexed by something, start praying about it. When there's a sin that you're tempted to do, or your wife has sinned against you, there's some frustrating thing, you're like, oh, I want to do evil for evil right now, pray about it. When you're tempted to look at pornography, pray about it. Your thoughts should trigger your prayers. And then the third command, it is God's will that we're thankful. God has given us our life, our health, our house, our family, this church, his word. He's saved us. He's justified us. We're bound for glory, a glory that is more marvelous than anything I can imagine. And God says, I want you to be thankful. You know, pagans refuse to thank God. My littlest son, he's 5. He's pretty funny when we ask him to pray. He's super thankful. He'll be like, God, thank you for my dad and my mom and my brothers and sisters, and thank you for the toys and this food. And he frequently says, thank you for the decorations. And if he's on a roll, he'll just open his eyes up and just start monologuing. He's like, thank you for these chairs and this table and these plates and the windows and the blinds, and thank you for the lights and the couch. And he's just, and I squeeze his shoulder and smile. I'm like, all right, buddy. Give thanks in all circumstances. God's will is bigger than this, but this is a big part of it. God wants us to be thankful. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When we're growing, we thank God. When we're hurting, we thank God. In the amazing seasons and the hard seasons, we thank God. Pagans refuse to thank God. Others go, it's just luck, it's fate, it's blind chance. Disobedient Christians stop thanking God. But not us. We're going to thank God in everything. Amen? Amen? Let's keep reading verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So I'll just say a few brief things about this. To quench something, imagine if you were camping and you had a big fire going and you had a 5-gallon bucket full of water and you just dumped it on that fire and you just put it all out. That would be to quench that fire. It's the same word. Don't quench the spirit. So what is this talking about? Some commentators think it's referring to a problem in the church with the spiritual gifts. I'm not quite sure, because if Paul was dealing with a problem with spiritual gifts, I think he would have written more extensively like he does in the book of Corinthians. So what is this talking about? The word prophesy has many meanings. It can be a prediction about the future. To prophesy can mean to boldly speak God's word to people. But there's another definition of prophesy. It's where God prompts somebody to make a statement to you. It's like a word from God, possibly through this person. So that's how I interpret these verses. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't dump a bunch of water on it. Don't despise prophecies. Like if somebody comes up to you and they go, hey, you mentioned last week you were thinking about taking this job. Could I talk with you? Could we grab coffee? I had a few thoughts I want to share with you. Don't despise it. Be like, no, I don't want to hear your thoughts. No, I don't need your input in my marriage or my life or my parenting. He says, don't despise it. But then he says, don't just accept everything you receive as a word from the Lord. He says, test everything. So somebody sits with you and says, yeah, I think if you take that job, it's going to limit your availability for your family and the church. I think you should think about a different job. You go, does that line up with the Bible? Test everything. Just because somebody says they have a thought for you does not mean that's a word from the Lord. That's why we got to know the Word of God. We got to know the Bible. So when people give us input, we go, is that biblical? Is that true? You test it. If it's good, he says, hold fast to it. If it's evil, dump it. So your buddy says to you, yeah, don't take this job for these reasons. You go, that's pretty biblical. He might be speaking a word from God to me. But if your buddy says, yeah, you and your wife fight all the time, you should divorce her. That's probably a thought from the devil. Dump it. We need to develop this filter when it comes to the input that people give us. But it's bigger than that. What about Bible teachers? Your mind, when you are hearing the Word of God taught right now, should be thinking, is that biblical? Is that true? Is that biblical? Is that true? If it is, hold on to it tightly. If it's not, dump it and come correct me after the message. But I think it's bigger than just the church. I think it's the messages we hear on podcasts or on the internet or on the radio. You go, well, Josh, he's on the radio. I'm sure he's biblical. Maybe, or he just has a lot of money. Be like the Bereans. They received it with eagerness, but then they went back to the Bible and they said, is this true? Be like that. But I think it's even bigger than that. What is the media we consume, the TV shows we watch, and the movies, and the blogs, the articles, the news, the websites? Church, do you have a filter on that stuff? Do you test everything, dump what's evil, and hold to what is good? Be very, very honest with you. I am just struck day after day, week after week, how most of the media and entertainment being produced in our country right now is totally wicked. It's totally against God's word. We got to develop a filter, test everything. Some of you utilize filters to screen out like language or sex from your movies. That's a great tool. But if it cuts that percentage of your show, maybe you don't need to watch the show to begin with. And I will take my family to go see a movie at the theater sometimes, and we'll be driving back. I'm like, kids, what'd you like about that movie? And they're all amped up. They're like, this part was awesome. It was so cool when he did this. And I loved this line. And this was so awesome. And then I'm that dad. I go, why do you think he said this? And the car goes quiet. They're like, uh-oh. No, seriously, kids, why did he say that? They're like, I don't know. I go, do you see how that is totally garbage thinking? I want my kids to develop this filter. We test everything. We dump the evil. We cling to the good. Church, when was the last time you dumped something because it was evil? Is your conscience pricked, or is it just kind of grown dull to the stuff you're consuming? When was the last time you said, you know what, we're done with this movie. This is garbage. And you ended it. Let's move on. Last few verses, verse 23. Paul, this is a prayer. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. When I saw this on the front page of CNN a week or two ago, this verse popped into my mind. We think about the shootings in California and Minnesota and Louisiana and Texas and over in Europe. It seems like there's one tragedy after another. This verse popped into my mind. Our God is a God of peace, and he can sanctify us. The other day, my kids and I were driving, and the flags were at half-mast, and my kids said, "Dad, why is that flag at half-mast?" I said, "Kids, honestly, I don't know. Like, there are so many bad things happening right now, I'm not sure why that's down. But when I saw this cover, I thought, I know who can heal our nation. It's our God. He is a God of peace. He can sanctify us." To sanctify means to become less sinful, to become more like Jesus. It means to be set apart, to be set aside. I'm leaving my sin. I'm becoming more like Christ. God is sanctifying me. We worship a God of peace who can sanctify us, and he can sanctify our nation. You know, some have mocked this, though. After the shooting a few months ago, this was the cover of one newspaper. "God isn't fixing this." I beg to differ. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He can offer peace in our heart, in our relationships, at your job, in your neighborhood, our whole nation. God has the answers for what ails us at all levels. And this is the final mention of Christ's second coming. Christ is coming back one day to wipe every tear, to make every wrong right, to get rid of death and disease and sin and sickness and lead us, like I said, into an eternal glory that we cannot even imagine. It is so amazing. And then I love verse 24. "He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will do it. This is not about you or me. If you are feeling discouraged this morning about whatever we've discussed, it's because you're looking inward. "I can't do it. I can't change. I can't grow." You can't. He can help you. He will do it. I love the verse in John that says, "Not one of his children is going to be snatched out of his hand." He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. If you are discouraged this morning about where you're at in your walk with God, cling to this verse. All right, last few verses, verse 25. "Brothers, pray for us." I love this. This is Paul's final few verses to the church. He says, "Pray for us." He's the Apostle Paul. He saw Jesus Christ with his own eyeballs, planted dozens of churches, wrote half of the New Testament, performed countless miracles, and he's like, "Hey, I'd appreciate some prayers." If the Apostle Paul hasn't outgrown the need for prayer, we have not outgrown the need for prayer. So do you ask for prayer? Do you give prayer? I hope to God you're praying for your family every day, praying for your small group, praying for your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends. I hope you have lists and you just day after day, week after week, you just pray for the people that God has put around you. Nobody outgrows the need for prayer. And I would appreciate your prayers personally. If you would like to add Josh Whitney to your weekly prayer list, I would love that. In fact, if you want to flip your program over, just pray for everybody on the back there. It would bless all of us. I love this quote by Alistair Begg. He's a pastor in Cleveland. He said, "There is no more significant thing that you or I can do for anyone within the family of faith than to commit ourselves to pray for one another." So church, pray for the church. And then the next verse, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." So if your action item is to go around and kiss everybody this morning, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. Now, there are some countries around the world where when they see each other, they kiss each other on the cheek. But in America, right now, you typically, when you see somebody you're excited to see, you smile, you shake their hand, you might even hug them. Your words, your whole demeanor is, "I love you, I'm excited to see you." That's what he's saying. Church, when you see each other, love each other, greet each other like people that care about each other. And then we talked about verse 27 at the beginning, and then verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I love how this book in the first verse starts with grace, and the last verse it ends with grace. That is what makes Christianity different than every other religion on the planet. Because every other religion in the world, we all know, "I'm a sinner, I'm doing all kinds of wicked things." We all know that in our heart of hearts. But every other religion, all the billions of other people out there, they're going, "Well, I'm going to do good deeds. I'm going to cover it up. I'm going to outweigh it. I'm going to somehow do penance to pay for my sins." That is not the message of Christianity. It's that God loved us so much that he became a man and died on the cross for our sins, and he freely offers salvation to any of us who will turn from our sins and accept him as our Lord and Savior. That's the grace of God. That's what this whole book is about. That's what this church strives to be about. Let's pray, and we will sing our last song. God, we thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians. I thank you, God, for what you have taught me personally through this book. I do thank you for your grace. You are giving me grace. You're giving all of us grace day by day, even if we don't realize it. I ask, God, that we would be a church that prays continually. We pray without ceasing. We ask for your grace all of the time. And God, I love it that this was written to the entire church. The entire church, we are, all of us, are called to admonish and encourage and help one another. We can be your tool to grow our church in health and godliness. And I ask, God, that you would just inspire us to be men and women that go, the buck stops with me. It is my job to encourage and admonish and help. And God, I'm just convicted by don't repay evil for evil. With those that love me, when they hurt me, it is so easy to feel justified in how I treat them back. Lord, help us to be different. Help us to not return evil for evil. Help us to return good for evil. And God, I pray that we would be a church that rejoices always, prays always, and we give thanks always. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.